that?
There you go.
Well, welcome everybody. It is good to be found in the house of the God this morning. I absolutely love that last hymn we said. My microphone isn't behaving now, and it's because I'm being recorded. Thank you. Thank you. The song "It Is Well With My Soul" is absolutely awesome, but my favourite line in it is that bit where it says, "My sin, oh the bliss of that glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, was nailed to that cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." And there is someone in here this morning, this has got nothing to do with what I'm preaching the Christmas message, but there might be someone here this morning who just needs to get that line and understand it. "But your sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to that cross and you bear it no more." Because do you know what? Sometimes we can heap condemnation on ourselves for things we don't get right before Jesus. And when we do that, it is like we forget the cross in a way. Because it has been taken, and the Bible says he's thrown it into the sea and he's put a sign up, no fishing. You're not meant to take your sin back and start feeling guilty over it again. Because Jesus Christ's blood paid for it all. That has got nothing to do with the message, but I just love that line in that song. And I just wanted to share that. I want to talk to you this morning about the Christmas message. But I want to talk to you about from an unusual gospel. Not the typical gospels. The normal gospels, people bring the gospel, the Christmas message from a Matthew and Luke because they talk about the Christmas story. I'm going to bring the Christmas gospel message from a different gospel. I love Christmas. Those of you know I'm a school teacher. We've got retired school teachers here. We've got Diane, Julie, we've got Mam. And the Christmas in school is awesome. And the Christmas build-up of the nativity is like the big... Oh, and Lynn. Sorry, Lynn. I was looking up there and I thought you were in the... It is like the biggest headache, but the biggest joy in teaching at Christmas time. And this year, just to give you an idea, we had our infant nativities last week. We had Herod lost her voice. We couldn't get a boy to do Herod, so we had a her. And she lost her voice after the second show. The king wouldn't give the baby Jesus his gift because it was his, because he got it from the shop when his mummy bought it. We had Mary, who was our daughter, picking her nose while nursing the baby Jesus. We had sheep singing out of tune. It was beautiful. It was absolutely beautiful. And when you see little children put on those costumes and they perform that familiar story, and it's always so full of charm and warmth, no matter how much goes wrong. But whenever they get to that last scene, when Mary lays her child in the manger, it always gets me. Even though they're little kids and the sheep sang out a tune and Mary's picked her nose, it gets me. Because as a Christian, when I see that scene, that is not a child in the manger, that is God himself. The incarnation is at the heart of the Christmas message and is at the heart of the gospel message, the Christian message. And it's a story we are so familiar with. But I wonder if I asked you today to summarize the Christmas story for me, what bits would you include and what bits would you leave out? When the Apostle Matthew summarized, he mentioned the wise men and the star. When the Apostle Luke summarized, he mentioned the shepherds and the angels. I wonder what you would mention. Would you mention the journey to Bethlehem? Would you mention the stable? Would you mention the manger? And certainly you'd mention Jesus. What if I said, you've got to sum it up in just 10 words? What if you had to sum it up in just 5 words? Well, I'm going to read to you now what I believe is almost like the Christmas story according to John. If you could turn to John chapter 1. And John sums up the Christmas story for us in 4 words. It's at the end of the passage we will read. And his words are, "The Word became flesh." That is the Christmas message. That is the Christian message. I'm going to read you 14 verses of John. There is tons in there. There is no way I can sort of give credit to 14 verses in one message. So I'm going to speak a little bit about verse 1 and I'm going to leap to verse 14. Okay, 2 verses about verse 1, 2 points about verse 1, 2 about verse 14. And it says this, "In the the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. To just stop it, that verse and a half is absolutely packed. Absolutely packed to the rafters with theological truths and insight into who Christ is. And we're going to look at it in a minute. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God, his name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light, he came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or of husband's will, but born of God. And here it is, the Christmas story in four words. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. I want to look at John's account of the Christmas story. If you go to a carol service, you're probably not going to hear John's account. You'll probably hear Matthew and Luke's account, okay? So just to summarize, you've got 14 verses there. Verse 1 and 2 introduces to us somebody that John doesn't mention by name, and instead he refers to this person as the Word. It's the opening line of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word. We then have a big chunk in the middle of the bit I just read, sort of verse 3 to 13, where John describes for us who this Word is. He tells us that this person called the Word was preceded by John the Baptist, that he is the light of the world, that the world did not recognize him, that those who receive him are called children of God. At no point does John say the Word is Jesus. However, it is clear from the description he gives who he's talking about. The Word is Jesus Christ. And it made me wonder, why did John write it that way? Why didn't he just say in the beginning was Jesus? Or in the beginning was the Messiah? Or in the beginning was the Christ? Why the Word? It seems like an odd way of referring to Jesus. The answer is, I'm not sure. There are a couple of theories, a couple of ideas that different people have, theologians have, about why this might be the case, and I'll just briefly mention two of them to you. The one theory is that in Greek philosophy and religion, they believed almost like in a cosmic supernatural power. Not a god, but this sort of supernatural force within the universe, a divine higher power that gave form and meaning to the world. They believed there was something spiritual, they just didn't know it was God then. They didn't know God. And they called this impersonal force the Logos, which we then translate as the Word. So some sort of scholars believe John is almost saying, you know, you believe in this Logos, this Word, this impersonal being, this force in control of the universe. Well, I'm going to tell you something. There is a force in control of this universe, but he is more than impersonal. He is personal because he came in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's almost taking what the Greeks have a false understanding of, but is familiar with, and he's using it as a springboard to introduce them to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, you believe in this Logos, I've got something better than that. It's not an impersonal distant force. This is God became flesh. This is Jesus Christ. So that is one theory about why John may have said the Word instead of using Jesus' name. The other theory is, Jesus Christ is the very embodiment of the Word of God. The spoken word of God and the life of Jesus are in total and absolute agreement with one another. There's almost no distinction between the two. What God speaks, Jesus lives. What God, Jesus lives, God speaks. That they're intertwined. And therefore, when God speaks about Jesus, instead of saying his name, he simply refers to him as his description as the word of God. In the beginning was the word of God, that being Jesus. Those are the two kind of theories that I came across, if you like. Now, obviously, Paul doesn't tell us why. Okay, so in a sense, it's speculation. But if you want, you can obviously dive a lot deeper than that. That's just a bit of, because when I was reading, I was thinking, why didn't he just say in the beginning was Jesus? I don't know if you've ever thought that. That's some people's thinking about why that might be the case. But in verse 14, he told us something incredible about this word. The word became flesh. The Christmas story, as I said, in just four words. John's Christmas story has no shepherds, no star, no angel, no Mary, no Joseph, no Bethlehem, no stable, no manger, no baby. That's why we don't use John's message when we do the nativity with the kids. There won't be any parts. He simply says the word became flesh. But that is the most profound truth about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why we celebrate Christmas. Not because of the physical and the historical features of the stable and the young couple, although they all, of course, play a part. We celebrate Christmas because the word, Christ, became flesh. John is an amazing writer. Whenever somebody new gets saved, I tend to direct them towards a gospel, but that isn't John's, because John's writing can be a bit tricky to understand. But he's got an amazing way of communicating vast and almost incomprehensible truths in simple terms. So a child could understand what John's saying, Jesus became flesh, but at the same time, that truth is so deep that the wisest of the wise can't plumb the depth of it. Somebody once said the Gospel of John is like a pool in which a child can paddle and an elephant can swim. Okay, it's simple and profound. Luke and Matthew tell us the familiar events and characters that make up the Christmas story. John delves deeper into what happened behind the stable. Matthew and Luke give us the human events surrounding the birth. John tells us of the supernatural events surrounding the birth. Matthew and Luke give us the earthly elements and the historical features. John gives us heavenly elements and supernatural features. The word became flesh is the message of Christmas we get from John. And in fact, the whole of John's message, if you read right through the Gospel of John, it's all about the deity of Christ. He goes on and on and on about it for 21 chapters. Okay, so there's four things I kind of want to bring out from those 14 verses. It's a massive passage. It's actually massive, but this is what I want to try and look at with you this morning. I want to look at the pre-existence of Jesus Christ, the coexistence of Jesus Christ, the divinity of Jesus Christ, that means the fact that he is God, and the intimacy of Jesus Christ. So four things. The first two are going to be straight from verse 1, and then we're going to leap down to verse 14, so I'm going to miss 2 to 13 out, okay? The first thing I want to talk about, the pre-existence of Jesus. That is the fact that Jesus existed before his own birth, or even before his own conception. John 1:1, in the beginning was the word. In the beginning was the word. That's the opening statement. But what does John mean? In the beginning of what? In the beginning of our story? In the beginning of what? John is doing there is he's making a direct reference to Genesis 1:1 for us. Genesis 1:1 starts in the beginning, God created. John says, well, in the beginning was the word. In the beginning, when everything that exists came into existence, Jesus was there. In the beginning, when time had not yet even begun, Jesus was there. In the beginning, when creation had not yet even been created, Jesus was there. The word was in the beginning. Jesus was already there when everything that exists came into existence. He was in the heavens. Jesus Christ is not a created being. Jesus Christ is not a created being. You will meet people who believe he is. He isn't. The Bible tells us in the beginning was the word. He exists existed before anything that is now existing existed, if that makes sense. He began before the whole lot of it. He existed before creation itself. And it's why when we sing, O come all ye faithful, we sing the line, begotten, not created. He was not created. He was pre-existent. He existed before. There was never a time when Jesus wasn't there, which is why Paul tells us in Colossians he was before all things. And that through him, all things were made. So he wasn't just at creation, he was involved in creation. Jesus Christ was as much the creator as the Father was. All things were created and made by, through him, all things were made. And that is also why Jesus says about himself, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus didn't simply appear in the manger. Becoming a baby didn't begin his life. In a sense, it interrupted his life. Because he was in the heavens already from the beginning. They say, well, why is it important, Lynn? Why does it matter if Jesus existed before his human birth in Bethlehem? Well, it's important because if Jesus pre-existed before his human birth, and if he was at creation, that means that Jesus Christ is eternal. And the only person, the only being that is eternal is God. If Jesus Christ is eternal, Jesus Christ is God, the one and only eternal God. It is proof beyond proof that our Savior in the manger is more than just a Messiah, more than just a rabbi, more even just than the Son of God. He is God himself. He is eternal God in the stable. The mystery of the incarnation is that holy God could fit inside a human child. And it is mind-blowing. The next thing I want to talk about, we've got the pre-existence of Jesus. That means he's always been there. Never a start to him. The next thing is the coexistence of Jesus. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word, meaning Jesus, was with God. Now, it's hard to get our head around, in a way, the Trinity. Jesus was both God and with God. Because he was with the Father, but he was still God in his own right. Okay? Jesus was there in the beginning, even before creation had begun, and he was with God. And I found something out, and I was so excited, because what I'm going to tell you now, I got really excited over, and I ran downstairs and told Craig, and he said, yeah, I know. So next time, he's going to pretend he doesn't know. The word with in that line, okay, and he says, and the Word was, so before time when they were together in the heavenly realm, Jesus, the Son and the Father, it says he was with God. The Greek word with, it's, I can't read Greek, but it's something like proston theon, which literally means face to face. Face to face. If I walk up now to Mandy, we have a chat, and we have a close communion, we have a close conversation, and we are face to face. Proston theon, he was face to face with the Father. In the beginning, at creation, Jesus Christ was proston theon, face to face with his Father. We have a triune Godhead, one God, but three distinct persons. A Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit. But I absolutely love that the way that Jesus coexisted with the Father was face to face. And I love that description. You know, when Esther snuggles up in bed with me, she can't get any closer. She's like, she clutches right in, and we're almost nose to nose, and she's chatting to me. We are face to face. And it almost paints a picture of an intimacy, a deepness of communion, a love, a closeness. And that is what Jesus had with the Father in heaven. And that is why the cross, my friend, was so horrendous for our Savior. Because, you know, on the cross he said very little, actually, but one thing he did say was, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why did Jesus say that? Why did he say to the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? He said it because God forsook him. That's why he said it. The Father forsook and abandoned the Son to the pain and the agony of a crucifixion so that his full wrath against my sin could fall on his Son instead of me. The Son who had known face to face, intimate, loving, close communion with his Father, for that moment when he bore my sin, the Father said, I am abandoning you to my wrath. And he turned his face away. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you know, Jesus must have been in physical agony. He never complained about that. Never complained about that. I would have cried out of physical pain. He never did. It says, as a sheep before the shearer is silent, he did not open his mouth. The thing that made him cry out in anguish was that the Father who he had known, that prosthenios, that face-to-face communion with, had turned away from him. That is the depth of love, my friend, Christ has for you, that he would endure that to bring you home so that you one day could look upon his glorious face. Face to face with the Father. And the thing about being face to face is, it's not one looking down on the other. He is not less than the Father, he is equal to the Father. It says he's at his right hand, not his footstool. In fact, the Jews wanted to kill Jesus because it says he was calling himself God, making himself even equal with God. That was the Jews' sort of anger at Jesus. They thought he was blaspheming. So Jesus, through his own words, led people to believe that he said, I'm equal with God. Yet, we know that during his earthly ministry, he chose, even though he was God, to humble himself and to take on a submissive role. Philippians 2 said, he made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant. He was equal with the Father, yet he chose to submit. And it made me think a little about relationships with people. It made me think a little about marriage. Marriage is a beautiful God-ordained institution, and husband and wife stand co-equal before God, each in need of salvation, each in need of the love and the grace and mercy of God. However, God has ordained different roles for the husband and the wife. They are not lesser roles, they are different roles. Just like the Father and the Son, they are not lesser roles, they are different roles. The husband is called of God to lead. And that is a great responsibility. Wives are called of God to support as their husband leads. And the word we use there is submit. Again, that is a great responsibility. But very often women struggle with that teaching. And they think, well, I'm not lesser. No, you're not lesser. Christ wasn't less than the Father. But out of love for his role and his ministry and his purpose on earth, he chose to take on the role that was different to the Father's. And as married couples then, out of the love we have for the Father, we will mirror the same. If Jesus Christ, who is fully God, can submit to the Father, then I can submit to Craig. Put it that way, okay? Because it's a bigger step down. Do you know what I mean? If Jesus could do that, surely I can do it. Surely I can do it. The third thing I want to mention is the divinity of Jesus. Now, we've touched on it already. It says, obviously, the Word became flesh. But we're just looking at John 1:1 still for a minute. And it says, and the Word was God. And herein lies the mystery of the Trinity. Jesus is distinct from God the Father. He has face-to-face communion with him. And yet he is also fully God. He is as fully God as the Father is fully God. Paul explains this mystery to us like this in Colossians 2. For in Christ, he says, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Not some, not part, not most of. It says all the fullness of the deity lives in God. Heavenly. So it's like as if the glory and the splendor and the deity of God himself is bundled into the body of a child. It is absolutely awesome. Jesus is both with God and he is God. Jesus is not a messenger from God. He is not a creation of God. He is God. It's why we sing Emmanuel, God with us. And the truth about who Jesus is the heart of the Christian message, that the child in the manger is God. And I wonder, I don't know if you've ever wondered, because he's fully God, but he's also fully man. And I don't know if you've ever wondered the mind of the child in the manger. It baffles me. I can't wrap my head around it. Was he in that infant state? Did he have the full mind of God? Or the full lack of sort of knowledge of a child? Or a mixture of both? Because he wasn't 50% of one and 50% of another. He was fully both. It is absolutely awesome. awesome when you think of it. The uncreated creator of everything entered his creation and lived in a child, and in a poor child at that. And Mary looked down, think of this, Mary looked down into that manger, and for the first time ever, earth looked down into heaven. The deity of Christ is the truth that sets Christianity apart from every other religion, every other cult, and every other worldview. We are the only religion, Christianity is the only religion that says God came down. For every other faith, you've got to get up. Christianity, God came down. And the divinity of Jesus, the fact that he is God, is affirmed throughout the pages of the Bible, not just here in John 1. Jesus himself said, I and the Father am one. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. There's direct statements about Jesus confirming that he's God. Remember Thomas, when he saw the risen Saviour? And he said, touch my hands, Thomas. And Thomas just fell to his knees in awe. And he said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus did not say, no, you've got it wrong. He accepted the worship. Titles are given to Jesus that belong only to God. Jesus is called the Eternal Judge, the Holy One, the First and the Last, the Lord of the Sabbath, Saviour, Mighty God, Lord of Lords, Lord of Glory and Redeemer. Now, those are all titles you'll find in the Old Testament that refer to God the Father. As soon as you get to the New Testament, they're referring them to Jesus. Jesus possesses attributes that only God can possess. He can forgive sin, he can raise the dead, he will execute judgment. And as we said, he received worship from Stephen, he received worship from Thomas, he received prayer from Stephen in Acts 7. The evidence that Jesus is God fills the scripture, but none of those are as clear as those four words in verse 14. The word became flesh. God became flesh. Hebrew 2 describes it as he partook of flesh and blood. And that other beautiful carol that we sing, Hark the Herald. In fact, some carols, we should just do them as worship all year. Just do them all year. We do Easter ones all year. We may as well do Christmas ones all year. That lovely Hark the Herald line that says, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus is our Emmanuel, God with us. You see, lots of people out there, guys, are very misguided about who this Jesus is. They'll celebrate Christmas and they won't know who Jesus is. And the most important thing you can ask yourselves this Christmas is, who is this child in the manger? Whose birth am I celebrating? Atheists will agree with you that he was a good man. Muslims will agree with you that he was a prophet. Jehovah's Witnesses will agree with you that he was the Son of God, but the scripture tells me the Word was God. The identity of Christ is central to our walk and our understanding as Christians. Because if the child in the manger wasn't fully God, then his death could not have paid the ransom for my sins. The last thing I want to mention, I've called it the intimacy of Jesus. Right on verse 14 it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This was another moment when I got excited about finding something. I came downstairs, told Craig, and once again he said, I know. Right? So, I was really excited. But you might not know this, but anyway. I hadn't read this before. It said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, this is what I found out. I was really excited. The word dwelt, okay, now we understand it means lived with. Yeah, you dwell with someone, you live with them. But the word dwell there, the Greek word is from skenu, is how they've written it in the English. Now there's other Greek words that are more common for saying that somebody lives with somebody or abides with somebody. There's more common Greek words that John didn't use. He used this word skenu. And the word skenu comes from the Greek word skene, which means tent. Skenu literally means, so that word dwell, skenu, literally means to pitch a tent. That's what it means. He's saying the Word became flesh and he pitched a tent among us. Which is a strange way of explaining what happened to the incarnation, because as far as I know, Jesus wasn't a tent dweller. As far as I know. So why is John saying that the Word became flesh and he pitched his tent among us? Well, John was a Jew, and he wrote to Jews. And if you talk to a Jew about pitching God's tent, it meant only one thing. It meant a tabernacle. In fact, some translations even say the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. I've discovered. I didn't realise that either. The tabernacle is also called the tent of meeting, because that's literally what it was. It was a great big tent. For 40 years, if you remember, the Israelites wandered aimlessly in the desert, led by God. I say aimlessly because they kept getting it wrong themselves. God gave them a command to pitch a tent, a huge tabernacle, and it was within that tabernacle that God would come down and meet with his people. And at this tabernacle, offerings for sin were made, and God came and met with the nation. Exodus 29:42 says, "There I will meet you and speak to you." Where? At the tabernacle, at the tent of meeting. The tabernacle was a place for Jews where the divine presence of Almighty God met with mortal man. It was a place of intimacy between God and man, a meeting between heaven and earth. That tent had huge significance. If you didn't pitch your tabernacle, you weren't going to meet with God. Jewish minds, if you were going to skenu, pitch a tent, it meant you were setting up a meeting place between God and man, a place of intimacy. The Word, Jesus, became flesh, and he set up a meeting place between God and man. A new tabernacle has come. A new tabernacle has come. If you wanted to meet God in the Old Testament, you went to the tabernacle. You entered the tabernacle. And in fact, you couldn't because you're not a priest. The only ones who could actually enter were priests. But if you want to meet God under the new dispensation of grace, you don't meet him through the tabernacle, you meet him through the new tabernacle, who is Jesus Christ. And all now can come in, not just the high priests. Dwell among us. He pitched his tent. His tabernacle, my friends, is not some distant place that you journey to. It is among us. He pitched his tent among us. He is not a distant God. He is a God who stepped down because you could not step up. And I was so excited when I read that, that when I look at that child in the manger, he is God in flesh, he is pre-existing, he is coexisting. He is the God of the glorious heavens wrapped up into a child, and he is my tabernacle. Where do I meet with God? Through Christ. And where is Christ? Wherever I am. Because he is in me and I am in him. So I don't need to wait for a feast day or festival to meet with my Father anymore. I just need to go in prayer, go into my Bible, and I meet him. And at this amazing time of the year, you know what? Everyone looks at the crib, and it's a beautiful story. I love it. I love the build-up to Christmas in school. But as Christians, we do look at the crib, but we look forward to the cross. And we remember the reason why God came down, and it was to save a lost world. And it was to redeem a lost people. And it was to bring that intimacy and that connection between you and your Father. And to bring hope and restoration back to a broken world. So I just wanted this morning to remind you whose birth it is we're going to be celebrating in a few weeks. He is more than a Messiah. He is so much more than a good teacher. He is God incarnate, God in flesh, veiled in flesh. And he has brought his tabernacle down so that you can meet with his Father. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Thoughts open up. Are they? Is that yours? Oh. Sorry.